Well, we're in Luke chapter 1. We're approaching the end of this chapter. And this is a chapter where the author is unfolding for us the story of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. That's what really all four gospels are about, the story of Jesus Christ. And Luke is unfolding that for us. He is showing us the birth of two babies, miraculous conceptions of both John the Baptist and the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this first chapter. You know, I've seen in the past, I haven't seen it yet, but I'm sure you'll see some advertisements for Christmas in July. That's about where we're at, Christmas in July, because we'll be seeing Christ born in chapter 2 here soon, but that's what we're building up towards. We're in the preliminary moments of that happening. John the Baptist inaugurates it. He inaugurates, and we're going to see this next week in Zechariah's great hymn that begins there in verses 67 and following, where he is just, man, proclaiming the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and what is happening in the birth of his son, John the Baptist. What we have here this morning in verses 56 through 66 is just sort of a preface to that, or a scene to that event, to that song we see later in this chapter. But it's really an exciting time. It's really an exciting time. And this man can't talk, but I know he wishes he could, because he would have so much to say. And the minute he gets his voice back, he just goes berserk in praise. It's like he's been sitting there thinking about it for 9 months. You know, thinking about, wow, it's happening. It's happening. Centuries have passed, and the promises of God have been there. And I've taught him every week in the local synagogue in the hill country of Judea, because he's probably the local pastor there. And now I'm getting to see them unfold and come true. 400 years, God has been silent. And God spoke to me through an angel when I was up in that temple performing the priestly duties there. And he told me my son would be the forerunner. Forerunner means Messiah is coming. And then Mary comes and visits Elizabeth. And she is going to be the mother of the Messiah. This is too incredible. You can imagine the excitement that is going on in the mind of this family and their neighborhood. This is a small community. Their neighborhood is excited. They've heard. They've been told these things, I'm sure, by now. I'm sure there was a lot of people going, wow, what's going on? She's really, really old to be having a child. And he's really, really old to be fathering a child. Something is happening here. Something miraculous is taking place. And so, I mean, there's a lot of excitement in this small community. We don't know the name of this town. We just know it's in the hills of Judea, north of Jerusalem someplace. And this is a community where everybody is just filled with excitement and anticipation, because here you have an elderly woman that's going to give birth to a baby, and this child that we're told is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. We saw that back up in 16 and 17. So this is a very, very thrilling time in history, the coming of the Messiah. And John the Baptist launches that. His birth launches that. So this is really incredible. And like I said, because he did not believe Gabriel, back up in verses 18 and 20 of chapter 1, Zacharias was told he would not be able to speak. You will be silent, is the word. You will be silent. And I think it's possible to also say he could not hear. Now, there are some different opinions on that, but I'll show you why I think that. It's very possible as we read our passage, and you may have already noticed that in our passage for today. But notice in verse 56, we'll start there, this sort of standalone verse, but in verse 56 of Luke chapter 1, it said, Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. This refers back to the fact that Mary was told by Gabriel, basically, he didn't use the exact words, but really the implication was, Mary, you're going to have a child. You don't have a husband, but this child is going to be conceived in your womb by the Holy Spirit. And it's going to be a miracle, a conception miracle. And then he mentions to her in verse 36, your aged relative, Elizabeth, is also going to bring a child from her barren womb. There's a conception miracle going on in her life. There's one in your life. Implied, you might want to connect with her. Somebody on the planet will understand what you're going through. And so she rushes off to see Elizabeth. And that's what this verse right here is talking about. She stays with Elizabeth about 3 months. And you remember when they first made that greeting, the baby leaped in Elizabeth's womb for joy. His first forerunner, prophetic moment. He leaps in her womb, confirming to Mary, confirming to Elizabeth that this was the mother of the Messiah in her presence. And that's when Mary just comes out with the Magnificat. Some church traditions call Mary's hymn that began in it's in the Bible there, Luke. That Magnificat where she exalts the Lord. Yeah, that's it, 46, sorry about that. 46 through 55, she exalts the Lord, Magnificat. She exalts God for what he's doing and what he has done. He would choose her, a humble woman, insignificant woman from a no place, a nobody from nowhere, to be the mother of the Messiah. And so, she stayed there about 3 months, and it says, and returned to her home. And you can imagine the reception she would have got when she got home. She's probably starting to show, I guess. 3 months. Something's going on. And it's probably starting to get pretty difficult to explain what's happening. Matthew gives a more of a broader account of that. We're not going to go to Matthew. We don't have time to do that. We have trouble just getting through Luke, so we'll stay in Luke. But Matthew's account does talk about Joseph and some of those issues that go on there. Well, I want to look at our passage today. And this is the scene of John the Baptist's birth. And basically, what I want you to see here in this first two verses is this, and I alluded to it last week, is God keeps a promise. He made a promise earlier in verses 13 through 15. You're going to have a son, and everybody is going to be excited about this child. And he is going to be the forerunner and gives all those promises. And notice what it says in verse 57. Now the time had come. God, as I said to you last week, orchestrated these events. He created this event. He caused this event to happen. He is sovereignly in control of this event. You notice the last verse of this section, it says in verse 66, for the hand of the Lord was certainly with him, talking about John the Baptist. God is with him. God is in charge of everything that is going on. When it says, now the time had come, it's not just that the 9 months had ended, that's true, but it's also that God's timetable is occurring. The time had come because God controls, as we saw last week, the future. He controls everything. And if he says something is going to happen, it will happen. God doesn't lie. That was one of my favorite verses early in my Christian life to memorize, Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie. God doesn't lie. And Titus 1:2, in the hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie. You say there's something God cannot do? Yeah, God can't lie. God cannot lie. It's inconsistent with who God is. And here we see God fulfilling a promise. He keeps his word. Verse 58 says, her neighbors and her relatives, they're all gathered around. This would be a very typical scene in a community. It was a community event. Everybody got around. You might even have music, excitement. A child is being born. We see that today. People get excited when a baby is about to be born. This was more of a closer community, and they would certainly have, everybody would be involved and know all the details and everything that's happening. It would be much more that kind of a community. But the point is, her neighbors and her relatives, she had been in seclusion, we're told earlier, for about 6 months. When she started seeing that she was pregnant, everybody's saying, hey, God is blessing Elizabeth. God is blessing Elizabeth. God has displayed great mercy toward her. That stigma that would be very, very painful for a Jewish woman in this culture, especially to be childless, God is showing her mercy. He is displaying his mercy towards her. Because God is a God of mercy, God, a God of grace. He's showing favor towards her. I'm going to talk about that more in just a few minutes, but remember I told you last week, I really think reason for sin entering the world, I really believe God allowing sin to enter the world was so we could see attributes that we would not see otherwise. You wouldn't see God's mercy in a perfect world, a sinless world. You would not see God's compassion in a perfect world. You would not see God's redemption in a perfect world. You would not see these sides of God's character at all in that kind of world. I'm not saying that's all that's involved in the answer to that question. I'm just saying that certainly puts God on display in a different way than if they didn't exist. I wouldn't even know anything about God's wrath apart from sin being in the world. Difficult to get my mind around totally in understanding that, but really to say God puts himself on display, God glorifies himself in the midst of a sinful and fallen world. And here he shows mercy. And that brought a lot of buzz in the town, as you can imagine. This is a miracle baby that's being born and being born for the purpose to introduce the Messiah. It says great mercy, by the way. I should have pointed that out. Mega mercy. Mega mercy has been shown to her. Verse 59. I want you to see how God displays his grace. It's kind of interwoven with this next scene, which is sort of a conflict going on. I want you to see a conflict, interesting conflict. And it happened that on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. Let's just stop there. They come on the eighth day to circumcise the child. According to the law, Genesis 17:9, back to the time of Abraham, codified in the law of Moses, the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham would be circumcision to all Jewish males. On the eighth day, we're told in Leviticus 12:3, specific instructions are given regarding circumcision. The flesh of the foreskin is to be cut off. Several reasons are given, I think, for doing this. Because that is a question. It does seem kind of strange to us to hear something like this. But possible reasons. Listen to some possible reasons and some, I'm confident. There's some confident reason here and there's some possible reason. One possible reason would be God's desire to perpetuate the Jewish people. It would be reasons of hygiene. Reasons that in this culture that maybe we aren't concerned about so much in our culture, but especially in this culture, would have been a concern. Like the dietary laws, we don't know exactly all the things that people have been protected from as a result of those dietary laws, but these are things God said, this is something God said he wanted for his people. One possible explanation is hygiene. But a second reason that we know the scripture speaks to is that this was a mark that God wanted to identify his people with the covenant he made with Abraham. I will make you a great nation, and you are the seed of Abraham. To be a sign that you are part of the covenant people, part of that nation. And this was the national, sort of a national purpose to show that you belong to Abraham's seed. The dietary laws were like that too, by the way. The dietary laws were given to keep you from mingling with other nations. You only eat certain foods, you don't eat what they eat, therefore you stay away from them, type of thing. But this was a sign that you belong to the covenant people of God, identifying with the covenant that God made with Abraham. And thirdly, there was certainly a spiritual reason for circumcision. God was showing how deep our sin is, how systemic sin is. The depth of our depravity is that it's not only in us, but we reproduce it in our offspring. You follow me? It's that deep in our nature, our depravity, our sinfulness. We pass it on. And so in the place of procreation, there would be this picture of cleansing, the need for cleansing. So it was a spiritual purpose as well. So those are sort of the reasons that most commentators propose as the purpose and biblical reason included on why circumcision. Remember he said, it's not just about circumcising the flesh, but circumcising the heart, cutting away, cleansing the heart as well. It was to be done on the eighth day. The little boy would be taken, and it didn't matter who did it, mother or father, but priest would be there, all those things. Witnesses needed to be there to verify that the male child had been circumcised, usually 10 witnesses. You needed the witnesses because later, for the sake of modesty, you don't have to prove it. You follow me? So you wanted witnesses that would say, yes, I was there, this child, this young male was circumcised. And these witnesses could verify that. I don't believe, now some people think and or teach that this is the old covenant sign, and the parallel in the New Testament is baptism. I don't believe that is true. And we don't teach that that is true. I understand making the parallel and seeing some similarities, and I understand the arguments on that. I'm certainly not going to get into a big discussion about that this morning, but keep this in mind. Circumcision was a sign that you were of Abraham's physical seed. You were in the family of Abraham. You were offspring of Abraham. And you could be an offspring of Abraham and had nothing to do with faith. Nothing to do with faith. In Romans 9, a distinction is made between those who are true Jews and or are true Israel and those who are not. You have those who are the children of the promise and those who are children of the flesh. So even within Israel, you had believers and unbelievers. Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. Both circumcised, by the way. But only one. One was a child of the promise. The other was just a child of the flesh. So within Israel, you had everyone would be circumcised, regardless of their faith, regardless of their election of God. But in the church, that's not true. In the church, it's faith is our connection to baptism. Baptism is a sign of our faith, of our trust. We don't say the church is made up of some who are elect and some who are not. No, we say that it's the elect of God. God, those whom God has done his work, his saving work in their lives. We don't say it's mixed like that. Oh, we recognize there are unbelievers in the midst of the church. And maybe some have gotten baptized when they shouldn't have gotten baptized because nothing really truly happened in their life. But the point is, baptism is connected to faith, not to just because you walked in the door. And so it's a difference that we would hold to on circumcision and baptism that those more in the covenant theology way of thinking would look at this issue. Now, what's interesting is it moves to the naming of the child. You see that in verse 59? Circle the word they. It's just got to make you wonder, they. We're about to name, but you got to wonder, who are the they? It's interesting. It's more than just the parents, right? Obviously, when a couple tells you, "This is the name we have chosen for the child," they always get, not always, but many times they'll get, "Where did you come up with that name?" Or, "Why that name?" So you can imagine this very, very similar situation here, because they wanted to name him Zacharias. This not talking about the parents here. We're talking about whoever the they are. It could be an aunt. It could be a great aunt. It could be a great uncle. It could be some relative sitting there thinking, "Oh yes, Zacharias, that was your grandfather's name. That's your father's name. That's what you need to name the child." And so you want to certainly honor Zacharias. I mean, poor man hasn't been able to talk for 9 months. Let's at least do that to honor him. But they name the child. There's nothing in the law about waiting until the eighth day to do that. The Romans did it on the ninth day, so maybe the Jews just said, "Well, we're going to do it before they do it, so we'll do it on the eighth day." Who knows the reason exactly why they would choose the eighth day. But on the eighth day, they named the child, and the consensus of the group there is that he should be called Zacharias after his father. Verse 60 says, Elizabeth speaks up and emphatically, "No, indeed, no, indeed." You know, this is the mother of the child, and I'm of the mindset if she carried him for 9 months, her opinion matters, and what she has to say matters. But she speaks up and she says, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And if you recall earlier in the book of Luke, that's exactly what Angel Gabriel said he would be named, is John. But she says, "He shall be called John." John, by the way, means God is gracious. God is gracious. And name identifies, and for many people, not everybody, but for a lot of times, the name would identify the purpose of that child. That child would be one who would proclaim the grace of God, the graciousness of God. Just like Jesus, his name, the angel said, "You shall call him Jesus." His name means Jehovah saves. That's exactly what he came to do, was to save. So names were very important. He's going to be called John. God is gracious. And they said to her, "Whoa, you don't have any relatives with that name. What are you doing that for? No one in the family's got that name." And relatives, like I said, are prone sometimes to say things they shouldn't say. And this is certainly an example of that. But they turn to the father. They try to go past her, and they turn to Zacharias. And it says to them, silent Zach sitting there, they turn to Zacharias, and it says they made signs to the father as to what he wanted him to be called. Now, you know, it's this is where I say, it's why make signs unless he can't hear? And so for that reason, many, and I myself included, tend to lean to the fact that he is both deaf and unable to speak. Some say, well, maybe they thought just because he couldn't speak, he also couldn't hear. Therefore, those around were making those signs, and they didn't need to, but I don't know, I don't see any indication in the passage that lets us say that. But they, nonetheless, they make signs to him and say, "What is it that you want him to be called?" And he asks for his, notice his iPad. This is what he is, a tablet. This actually is a piece of wood with a thin coat of wax on it, with a little stylus or some other sharp object in which you can write something on it and smudge it out when you're done. It was a great invention, but they could use it over and over again. And so that's what a tablet would be. And he has this tablet, and he wrote as follows. His name is John. In other words, his name was John 9 months ago. His name has always been John. And they were astonished. How could they be so united in what this child would be named? God is gracious. God is gracious. It's really interesting when we get to the Benedictus next week, or the blessing of the song of Zacharias. He just fills that hymn with gracious, the grace of God, the mercy of God. Verse 78, verse 72, places like that, talking over and over about God's grace has come to us. God's mercy has come to us. There's a great word in there. God has visited us. I love that word. I'll talk about that word next week. But God has visited us. God has saw our condition, and God has shown grace to us. His name is John. And at once, when he writes that down, it says his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak praising God. He did not get bitter at God and say, you know, all I meant when I said that to the angel was, it's hard to believe. He didn't try to, no, he didn't say anything like that. He's pent up for months and months, for 9 months now, unable to speak, and he starts to praise God. Speaking praise to God. Talking about the grace of God. Let me just talk about grace for just a minute, because that is a worn out word. It is a worn out word. It is used a lot. A lot of people use this word, and they don't really understand what it means. My flesh and your flesh do not drift toward grace. You understand that? My flesh and your flesh do not drift toward grace. I drift toward law. I drift toward a checklist. I drift toward rules. I drift towards things I shouldn't do and things I should do. I keep the list. I like the list. That is the drift of all of us. We don't drift toward grace. See, grace is more risky. Grace puts me in dependence on the righteousness of God, the holiness of God. In our day and time, we hear the word grace a lot, but you know where we really hear it? We hear it in the song Amazing Grace. That song is sung everywhere. That song is sung at presidential inaugurations. That song is sung in funerals. That song is sung by secular musicians. I heard the other day, there's 3,200 different arrangements of Amazing Grace. Elvis sang it. Tina Turner, is that her name, sang it. I'm not good with names, so you know how that goes. The military band with bagpipes played it, and it was a hit several years ago. Rock bands play it, but it's, you know, John Newton, he wrote that thing. He understood the theology of that song. That song survived the self-esteem movement. A wretch like me, how did that get by? People were singing it, but not thinking about what it was saying. That's how it is with a lot of Christmas songs, right? We just know them, we've memorized them, and we just sing them and sing them and sing them and not even think about what we are saying. We've got the shell. We just don't have the meat inside. We've got the husk. You call corn, you call that just the husk, the outer, but we don't have the insides. We don't have the meaning of that word. We've got the out, we use the word over and over and over again. But you ask somebody, well, so what does that mean? They have no idea what it means. Let me tell you some things the Bible says about grace. Old Testament word, let's go to the Old Testament. Old Testament word, hin or hesed. Let's take the word hin for a minute. That is when someone superior stoops down, bends down to someone inferior. That is the word for grace in the Old Testament. It's the idea of condescending favor towards someone. You would never say you're showing grace to God, okay? He's superior. But it's God who is superior. Or it could be, in some places, even a superior person. But stooping down, bending down to show favor to someone inferior. That's the idea of the word. One who is in a naturally weakened state and showing them favor. Jeremiah 31. They were shown favor in the wilderness. They were in a weakened state, right? And God showed them favor. God is user. God is the one stooping down to show them favor. It's a love that stoops and bends to rescue. You get to the New Testament, that is a lot of grace in the New Testament. Charis, 155 times it's used. Paul calls himself the apostle of grace. 100 times he uses the word in his books, but you see it in Acts. You see it in Romans 24 times. But it's the word, same idea, God showing favor, undeserving favor to people who need to be shown favor, people who need to be rescued. God stooping down and showing that. Listen to how this word was used in secular Greek, the word charis. Listen to how this word was used, okay? Listen closely. Favor freely done with no claim or expectation of anything in return. Like that? It sounds good, doesn't it? Good so far. But then they continue with this statement. But always done for a friend and never an enemy. Right? That's where the Bible says, wrong. See, they thought they had a great word. Favor freely done with no claim or expectation of anything in return, but you just don't ever do it to an enemy. You just do it to friends. The Holy Spirit takes that word and gives it a much higher meaning. The Holy Spirit in the New Testament says it like this: favor freely done with no claim or expectation of anything in return, but done for enemies. See the difference? Done for enemies. Turn to Romans 5 for just a moment. Don't lose Luke. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Listen, that is unheard of in Greek culture, but I'll tell you what, that is a concept that is just as unheard of in our culture. Do this for enemies. This is something that was done for enemies. Look at Romans 5:8. Here's God demonstrating his love. Here's God pouring out his grace. Here's God stooping down. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet holy and wonderful people, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We deserve wrath. Verse 10, for while we were friends, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. See that? That's grace. That is the graciousness of God. You and I were enemies. We were at war with God. We come to this world at war with God. We have a nature that is anti-God. Jesus stooped down to die for his enemies. See, that's grace. You don't deserve that. I don't deserve that. He didn't say, Rod, clean up your act, and then I will. He said, Rod, become a friend. Friend me on Facebook. He didn't say any of that. He just said, I stooped down. I stooped down and died for you. I did this for you. You ever heard the phrase, God helps those who help themselves? Okay, please don't tell me you think that's in the Bible. You'd be surprised how many people think that's in the Bible. Oh, you know that verse, Rod. God helps those who help themselves. I said, actually, I don't. That verse is not in the Bible. They say, we have to do our part if we expect God to do his part. See, that sounds very American. But you know something? God is not an American. He's not. He doesn't think like that at all. That's known as justice, and I don't want justice. And you don't want justice. I don't want what I deserve. I don't want what I deserve. I want mercy. I want grace. The truth is this. Here's the truth. The truth is, God helps those who cannot help themselves and know it. God helps those who cannot help themselves and they know they can't help themselves. That's profound. That's important. God's design of salvation is that it'll bring you face to face with that fact. I cannot help myself. I cannot fix myself. I cannot improve myself. I'm bankrupt, poor in spirit, bankrupt. I don't have the resources to fix myself. See, this is important. Salvation is designed so that God gets the glory. Salvation is designed so God is put on display, not you and not me. There's no room for my part. There's no room for my part. That pollutes it. It's a work of God. It's a work of God. That statement, as I said, did not come from the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. Here's a little trivia. Aesop said this statement, the gods help them who help themselves. Then there's a Greek philosopher, Euripides, who said, try first thyself, and after that, call on God. And then George Herbert, a 17th century writer, said, help thyself and God will help thee. And then the person that put it in the vernacular or put it in the way we have it now, God helps those who help themselves, was Benjamin Franklin, one of our founding fathers. But he's the one that gave us the present form. Just go Google that and you'll see that history. See, it's a wrong worldview. It's an unbiblical enemy of grace. So I'm speaking in the context of being right with God. You can't help yourself be right with God. God does all of that. And I understand that if you are ignorant of something, go get an education, okay? You can do that. I'm not saying you can't do that. It would help to depend on God's grace to get through the class, but the point is, you can do that. If you're drowning in a lake, you can kick and scream and splash and thrash and everything and maybe get to shore. I'm not saying those things aren't possible in this, but I'm saying what we're speaking of here, especially in the ultimate issues, you can't help yourself. God's not sitting around waiting for you to help yourself to do that. See, your biggest problem and my biggest problem, according to Ephesians 2, is I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. You're dead. It's not that I just need to be reformed. It's not that I just need to be rehabilitated. It's not that I just need somebody to give me some good advice. No, I'm dead. You can scream at me all day long, and I'm not going to hear you. I'm dead, and you're dead. I need resurrection. I need to be called out of the grave. I need to be risen. I need to be awakened. I need to be brought alive so I can respond to the truth. And only God does that. That's grace. You who are dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you alive. It's nothing you did. It's nothing you could ever, ever do. And on top of that, you're blinded. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, you're blinded. The God of this age has blinded the eyes, blinded the minds. Somebody's got to open my eyes. I can't see. That's grace. When God does that, he opens your eyes. He brings you to life. That's grace. Because you don't deserve it. You're an enemy. He's not waiting for you to help yourself and then he's going to respond. He's not doing that. That's anti-grace to say that. There are two types of people. See, our flesh has a resistance to grace. I see this in myself. At times, we have a resistance to grace. Our flesh really wants, like I said earlier, wants nothing of grace. We want to say, I can work for it, or I can bring something to the table. I have something to offer. That's what we want to say. There's something in us that wants to say that and do that. But grace just cuts the feet out from under that. Listen, there are two types of people who struggle with grace. Listen to this. I got this from someone. I thought it was really good. First, it's those who are racked with guilt. They cannot believe that God would forgive them freely in Christ for everything. They cannot accept that. They cannot believe that God would freely forgive them. They think God is mad at them. They think God is so disgusted with them. They say, I've trampled the grace of God so badly for years, or I grew up being taught these things and I've just neglected them and turned away from them, and I've trampled on God. I've trampled on his grace. And therefore, he could never, ever forgive me. They are so ridden with guilt. They cannot believe God would do that. And they struggle to accept grace. And then there are those who are self-righteous. They are people who, okay, I'm not saying everybody that does volunteer work is in this category, but this is the kind of person I'm describing. They do volunteer work. They've never been in trouble with the law. They never cheat on their spouse. They never cheat on their taxes. They always put the shopping cart back in the corral at Walmart. I mean, they do everything right. They think, I don't need grace. Grace is for people like that guy over there, or that guy over there, or that girl over there. People who've really messed up their lives. People who've messed up their lives and have messed up somebody else's life. That's who grace is for. It's not me. Or they may say they do, but they really don't believe they do. I do good things. Hey, look at all the shopping carts in the parking lot. Mine is not out there. You know, grace is for the immoral people, the people who make a mess of their life. See, this group of people, the self-righteous people who think they're strong enough on their own to live day by day through some system that they've carved out on their own, that they basically have put together apart from God. Ben Franklin, by the way, was this kind of man. Now, I don't know what happened to his death, but I never say somebody did not go to heaven, okay? I don't know what happens on people's deathbed. I know that prior to his writings reflect that he did not believe in Jesus Christ. His best friend, good friend, George Whitefield, one of the great, great evangelists of the day, was good friends with Ben Franklin. He would always write him and say, hey, I'm praying for your soul that you'll put your trust and faith in Jesus. To which Ben Franklin would write, we have copies of his writing, say, listen, your prayers are doing no good. I'm still not a Christian. Okay, but Ben Franklin, you know what he did? And I believe this is true of a lot of our, quote, founding fathers. Some might have been believers, but most would not sign our doctrinal statement, I guarantee you. The point is this, they would say, they are very moral men. And Ben Franklin, he had a calendar. And on that calendar, he would list virtues, certain virtues that he was aspiring to. He was trying to be, you know, a good man. He was trying to be an honest man. He was trying to be kind to people. He was trying to be a diligent man. He was trying to show acts of charity. And he would put those on his box and check off that list. And he just kept track of how he was doing. These self-imposed commandments. He did not need Christ. See, this is the problem. He did not need Christ. Or grace. He would never sing Amazing Grace with any meaning. It's not amazing to him. He didn't need it. I have a suspicion many people sing that song and it's really not very amazing to them because they don't think they need it. They don't see themselves a wretch like me. They don't see that. See, when you do that and you create your own morality, folks, that draws you more into law and into grace. I'm not saying it's wrong to have goals and work on things and do things. And it's just that I recognize those things don't make me right with God. And but for the grace of God, I couldn't even get up and do that in the mornings, whatever disciplines I seek to try to live by. The law's purpose was never to save you. The law's purpose was to expose your sin. That's what the law's purpose is. We're going to see it next week. There's no mention of the Mosaic Covenant in that prayer. You know why? Because that prayer, that song of Zacharias was not a song of thanks, because that was a song of salvation. And the Mosaic Covenant was not about salvation. It's about exposing your sin. And I'll just say this. The more messed up you are, that's a mercy to you. That's a mercy to you. It's a mercy because you know you're weak and you know you need something. Consider that a mercy. I think of that woman that ran up to Jesus and was hugging his feet. Don't let that woman touch you. You know what kind of woman that is? He says, when a person is forgiven for much, they love much. I love that statement. When they're forgiven much, they love much. She's showing this love for Christ because she'd been forgiven for so much. She had a messed up life and she knew it, and this was her answer to a messed up life. This grace that poured from this man. She didn't run to the Pharisees. Just more law. Oh man, I love that. Love that. Your failures are mercies to you. Here, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. This is the life verse of the church. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works. So why? So you can't ever boast. That's why. It's of grace, so you can't say, look what I did. Look. You cannot bring anything to the table. That's the point. And still call it grace. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to his mercy. You ever, we sing the song. You don't have to turn there, but it's on page 126. But let me listen to the words as I read Augustus Toplady, Rock of Ages. Listen to this. Verse 2. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Hey, just because I'm eager and enthusiastic, won't that do it? My tears forever flow. Just if I cry a lot? If I cry a lot at how bad I feel, will that do it? All for sin could not atone. Tears won't do it. Labors won't do it. Zeal won't do it. Thou save. And thou alone. He understood grace. He understood grace. Well, God wants you to be a trophy of his grace. See, if you, I only got a few minutes, but listen, I don't know who made this quote. This is a great quote. Two people in this room, two kinds of people in this room. People who have tasted the grace of God and people who have not tasted the grace of God. If you're here this morning and you've tasted the grace of God, you should be thanking God. Listen to this quote. I don't know who said this. Listen, gratitude follows grace like thunder follows lightning. If you say, the lightning of grace has struck me, then you should be thundering gratitude. Follow me? You should say, that is so amazing. A sinner like me, that God would show favor to a sinner like me, that God would open the blind eyes of a sinner like me, that God would forgive me for all of that stuff, all of that awful stuff I've done and thought and will do in the future. That is amazing. That is so amazing. And I can't earn it. I will never deserve it. That is amazing. And see, if you're here today and you don't know Christ and you've never tasted this grace, I pray you will recognize that you cannot please God. I did a funeral this week, and I say that at funerals all the time. You cannot make yourself right with God. You can't. You cannot. Good works won't do it because of sin. If you didn't have a sin problem, hey, good works would be great. But I can't, they don't take away sin. Good works don't take away sin. And sin is the separation. Sin is the problem. And therefore, you cannot save yourself. You cannot save yourself. See, most of us, a lot of us grew up in churches where we were taught in subtle ways. We were taught that it's what you do. It's what you do. Keep the Ten Commandments or do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That will not, folks, that will not save you. That will not save you. Those things will not make you right with God. I have sat in hospital rooms with people near death asking them, are you sure you're going to heaven? Do you know for certain? And they say, well, I've tried to live by the golden rule. And I said, oh my, we have a problem, a serious problem that will not get you into heaven. It's by grace. 1 minute, let me pray. Father God, I pray, Lord Jesus, that if there's anyone here today that does not know Christ, that's never tasted his grace, I pray, Father, they would cry out with open hands. That's the issue. Cry out with open hands. Nothing I bring, nothing I can do, God. I look to you. Save me. Save me. Open my blind eyes. Resurrect my spiritual deadness. God, only you can do this. Going to this church won't do it. Trying to live by some rules won't do it. None of those things will do it. None of those things. I pray, Father, that you would work. Your spirit would work. Oh, Father, may grace be amazing to the believers that come to this church. May we just always exalt you for your grace and praise you for your graciousness. Started with the ministry of John the Baptist and right on through Christ and the cross and down to us, Lord, we praise you for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.